It's good to see you this morning. I was just thinking, this is the last Sunday. Do you know what upsets a guy who does the preaching and teaching and that sort of thing? Is when you come to the end of a series. 1 Corinthians. You fall in love with these things and they come and they go so quickly, these series. And it's the last Sunday we look at 1 Corinthians, probably for many years. We're coming to the conclusion of the letter because Paul is coming to the conclusion of his letter in chapter 16. Paul's letter addresses to me the problems that the young church face. Yet despite their issues, which were many, they were the church. They were the church in Corinth. They were the church because the Spirit of the living God dwelled among them as they came together. And the Spirit of the living God was in them individually. And that is why they were the church. The problem was, is they needed to be reminded. They needed to be reminded. Of course, we never need to be reminded, do we? We always remember that, don't we? The Spirit of the living God dwells here. And the Spirit of the living God dwells in each one of us. There were the Corinthians, unfortunately, were too interested in who was important or who was significant, who was gifted. And that's a common problem, because I was even thinking of the disciples of Jesus. They were with Jesus for 3 years. And then in 3 years, what were they saying? They were arguing, who's going to be the most important in the kingdom of God between us? Now, it can't be number two, can't be number three. They got a rebuke from Jesus. But the Corinthians were with Paul only 18 months. Remember, they were called out absolute. They had no concept of Christianity. They believed in other gods. They believed that they could do anything they want. And they too needed some correction. We too need to have some correction. You shouldn't be too surprised that when each of us individually show our self-interest, our sinfulness. We really shouldn't be too surprised when that happens, because it happens to each one of us, doesn't it? We're all a part of that. But that is why we gather as people of God, to encourage each other onto right living. So we're not surprised when we see selfishness in ourselves. We're not happy to allow it to remain. We don't want it to remain in us. We need to repent, ask God's forgiveness. And sometimes we'd ask each other to forgive ourselves if we've done something wrong towards each other, because the Spirit of the living God dwells among us corporately, and the Spirit of the living God dwells in each one of us. Last week we reminded about the certainty that remains with us as we hold on the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Without the resurrection, Jesus was simply a fool or a criminal. Maybe both. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we also are fools, because we're following someone who is justifiably cursed of God if there's no resurrection, if there's no bodily resurrection. The resurrection demonstrates to the world that Jesus claimed that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Saviour of the world. The resurrection shows that's true, and without that we are fools. It's an assurance that we can have, that a certainty that we one day will be raised from the dead in Christ, unless we see that glorious day when Jesus comes and takes us to be with him. They're the two choices. It is the resurrection that allows us to live lives that the world would consider foolish. From a worldly perspective, how foolish is Matt and Becky, honestly? From a worldly perspective, they're fools. You know, Matt is an airplane engineer. Becky is a fully qualified doctor. And yet they choose to go to Arnhem Land to work amongst Aboriginal people up there supporting them. I reckon, this is my guesstimation, they could be earning $5,000 to $6,000 a week if they were smart. they could be earning $5,000 to $6,000 a week. But they have to come and live in that flat next door because they've got nothing. They don't have much income, if any. How foolish are they in the world's eyes? But they are living, they're living as if there is a resurrection. They're living as though this world is not the end of it. They're living as though there's going to be a glorious and wonderful hope in the future that they're banking on. They're living as if they believe in the resurrection and the eternal and glorious life to come. Over the next couple of weeks, we have an opportunity to live in light of the resurrection and be foolish with our generosity. I can't believe how many times generosity has been said from here to the front today. I don't know if you've picked that up. It just seems to be a theme. We have an opportunity to be foolish with our generosity. But Paul has been addressing issues that the Corinthian church has been asking about. We're coming to the last chapter, 16. And we'll see a couple of times Paul will say, "Now about..." He's probably saying that because they've been asking questions. And he says, "Well, now about..." And we see the first one in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. "Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." It's good to understand what's happening here. Paul was encouraging the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey and Macedonia, that they should be generous in giving a gift to the Jerusalem church because they were desperately poor. They had a lot of widows. We read that in Acts, and later on in Acts we read that there was a famine in the land. And Paul sees it as an obligation to be generous, for the blessing came to the Gentiles from the Jewish Christians, so blessing should flow back to them in the form of care and love for those who are desperately in need. The principle of caring for believers in need is a kingdom principle motivated by love. Love was missing in this church at Corinth. They were motivated by self-interest. And the greatest way we see self-interest in our society anyway, isn't it, is how we use our money. Is it all about me? Have you noticed that there are many things that are now there's some younger people here. That's great. But there's some older people here, and people older than 50. I can't imagine what that would be like. But there are people, soon I'll be able to mention that, November. But this year. But there are some people with a few years on the runs and on the scoreboard where they remember, there's times when things that are needs today were not needs. Yeah, there's a time when a flat screen television in every room was not a need. There's a time when Foxtel was not a need. There was a time when the newest mobile phone was not a great need. Now, I know some of you people, young people are looking, "What? Can you believe that?" There was a time when the fastest internet was not a need for life. There was a time when, you know, this might hit a few of us, going and buying a cup of coffee from a cafe was not a great need. There was a time when a second car was not a need. Now, none of these things are bad, don't hint that, please, but they're not needs. The problem is we've lost the ability to understand what is the difference between what we need and what we want. You see the difference? What we need and what we want. The only way that we can avoid greed, I believe, is to be generous to others. But that is not what is common within our society. we even hear it, don't we, on the television, that we need to be generous to ourselves. I don't know too many people who aren't generous to themselves, honestly. I don't know many people, because it's our default position. We always make sure, if no one else, I get some food today, you know. We always make sure, whatever it is, that, you know, I keep up with the latest gadget. You may not need it, but I need it. It's because we believe in the resurrection that we can be generous. Let me show you the link. What I'm saying is, last week we looked at chapter 15, the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection we can be generous. Because this is not as good as it gets. There is something that is far greater. We don't have to find joy and pleasure in any part of this, every part of this world that we find ourselves, because we will have a satisfaction that will last for eternity. We can be generous because our Father in heaven has been generous to us. It's often said that churches are only interested in getting people's money. I think that's a fair enough statement. I think there's enough evidence around to say there is some truth there. But if we see how Paul encourages these Corinthians to give, it's not about emotions, it's not about manipulation. Paul is not sending around the plate a second time because there's not enough. Paul does not get a word from the Lord to say that someone here needs to give more money or they won't receive the blessings. Look at the process that Paul encourages. The first day of the week, that's when the Christians came together. It's the Sunday. On that day, set aside money to give. It's a personal decision. It's your decision. He says, based on your income, how much money you've got, how much can you be generous? I did hear recently, generosity is not so much how much you give, but how much you keep. It's a matter of how much you keep. It's to be put aside for a purpose that's intended, and it has accountability in place. Now, I tried to think of our own Westview way. We have that box at the back, don't we, where people giving, or these days, of course, you can do it through the banks. It's a personal decision between you and God. The focus being on those who are committed to this church, those who are committed to Westview, we give for the ministry. We don't necessarily want visitors to give. You don't ask visitors to come to your house and then charge them for a meal, do you? But realise, these buildings, these chairs, everything is here because of people who have given. We encourage people to give regularly. And sometimes, as you saw today, for special needs, which may mean personal sacrifice. Money that comes to the church has a purpose. It provides a place that supports the church, those the church has a commitment with, and right now that's mainly me. So I do have a self-interest here. But soon it will also be JJ involved. And there are times when we have to help people in our church. But there's accountability. Two people, you'll see it some later on, someone will go and get the box and they'll unlock it and they'll count the money. The two people will sign it. Then that will be given to someone who will bank it. And then that will go, the treasurer will get all the information and all the books are open and you can read it, and we'll show you everything we do because we want to be utterly transparent. There is accountability here. There are times when the elders and deacons help people, church people mainly, in need. And we don't make known the details of that congregation. But still, all the money that's used is clearly marked for that purpose. Many times people have said to me after their first time here, oh, you didn't take up a collection. I then tell them why we don't do a collection. I direct them to the box. Yeah, that's the box. It's interesting. They obviously want to know how to give. And we probably don't get as much money as we could get if we tried a bit harder. If we passed around a plate, we probably don't get as much money as we could do. But that But we dispel the idea that we're all about money, and Jesus is seen that much clearer, I think. Well, Paul then lays before them in 16 their travel plans, verse 5, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I'm going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." His genuine affection for them is evident. We know these plans did not work out as he hoped. If you look at 2 Corinthians 1 later on, you'll see that he visited them. It was a very difficult and painful visit. He went on to Macedonia with intention to turn to Corinth, as he told them, but he didn't. He couldn't go there for some reason. But in the meantime, he wants to prepare them for Timothy and explains about Apollos. Look at verse 10. "If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you." What a powerful thing to say. He has nothing to fear. "For he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He is quite unwilling to go now." We'll see the brothers later on, Stephanus and the others returning. "He is quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the house of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, to everyone who joins the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunus and Achaeus arrived before they had supplied, because they had supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition." Timothy was being sent to them. Timothy was a good, gifted young guy, but it seems he was a bit timid. He was a bit young. So Paul said, welcome him well. We see in verse 12, he says this now about. Because they've probably been asking, can you send Apollos back? We really like Apollos. He's just the guy we want. And they're obviously asking. I love how Paul was secure in his leadership. Remember the start? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Paul's not worried about this. He's secure. Some obviously wanted the gifts and the ability that Apollos gave. Paul wasn't afraid to send him back. Because I believe that Paul and Apollos had trust in each other. They were on the same page, even if the Corinthians weren't. And that is why leadership must have trust and have a common purpose in mind. There must be no place for jealousies amongst Christian workers. If someone is doing particularly well, if my aim is to glorify God, I should be happy when I see someone doing particularly well. You know, I think it's wonderful. It is God who uses them. It's not about me. It does not take away from who I am. It brings glory to Jesus all the more. But that doesn't mean that Christian leaders don't struggle with this. It's a terrible struggle. It's a terrible temptation to somehow see someone else doing well and think, why not me? And that is where we need to have the right aims. That is why we need to encourage each other. That is why at times we need to seek God's forgiveness, because of the selfishness that comes from us. And that's why verse 13 and 14 is here. Look at this. Look at verse 13 and 14. "Be on your guard." This is talking to the Corinthians. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. See, Timothy and Apollos understood this, but the church needs to understand it too. Don't lay temptation upon Christian leaders to somehow put them on a pedestal and hold them between you and God. They're not between you and God. We only have one mediator, Christ Jesus our Lord. He alone is perfect and all wise. The rest of us are fallen and prone to sin. But Paul does recognise Zephanus and his friends. He says they deserve recognition as leaders of the church because they were dedicated to the gospel and to the love for the church. They were probably those who came to Paul with the first letter. You know, the Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. They were going to go back and give 1 Corinthians a letter to the church. Look at verse 19. Final greetings. The church in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. It seems that Paul would write the last few words of the letter in his own hand. There was a way that people would be sure that it's actually Paul that wrote the letter, because he had someone write for him. It was a skill. It was a very important skill. But then Paul picked up the pen and wrote himself. Imagine Stephanus and his friends making that journey back. They've got a letter from Paul. They come to the church. The church now have an opportunity to move their life, their thinking, to be in line with the love of God through Jesus Christ. They've got an opportunity to, have these things pointed out. They've got an opportunity now to leave that behind and live in light of the gospel. But how do you give up your factions? Just think about it. There was factions you wrote about at the start. How do you give up your factions? I mean, you're tight with this little group of people. How do we give up that faction? How do we change behaviours that you've done all your life? There'll be some there who've gone to a temple prostitute perhaps every week of their life as an adult. How am I going to give that up? How will I leave that behind? Well, it's a question they would have had to struggle with. It's a question we have to struggle with too as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. How do we leave behind the things that are not in line with the gospel so that we live lives that are in line with the gospel? How do we do that? Well, let me encourage you that in one sense we can't, we don't, but we can depend upon God to change us. We are to hunger and desire for such a change, and pray that God would kill off those desires that we have. Oh, I don't know how many times I come back to David's prayer in Psalm 51. Tell me when you're sick of hearing this. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a loyal spirit within me. And make me willing to obey. Psalm 51 is the answer for us. God, can you create in me a clean heart? God, can you give me a loyal spirit? Why? Because I'm disloyal. God, can you make me, listen to this, can you make me willing to obey? Because I'm not even willing to obey. What a prayer David prays. And it's all a gospel prayer because it shows our dependence upon God, our Father. I'm going to ask Bob to come and pray for us.